Okay. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Adult Sunday School at Christ Presbyterian Church. Talk louder. Thank you. All right. Or that, or maybe Drew can bump up my volume a little bit. But thank you. Well, very happy to see you here. Very happy to have the opportunity to teach this morning. I'll open us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we are grateful to you for a beautiful morning. Day you've given us for worship and instruction, and we just pray that our worship will be pleasing to you and that our time will be just given to receiving great knowledge of you from your word. And we thank you for all the blessings you've provided and the ways you care for each of us and for our church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as you know, last week Dr. Matthew Elliott kicked off a series, a new Sunday school series, in which we are going through a study of the book Surprised by Suffering by R.C. Sproul. And so I'll be continuing in that particular lesson series. And my chapter is chapter 2, of course. But just as a quick recap for those of you who either weren't here or just would like to be reminded, Matthew spoke a lot, of course, about the book and led a discussion about why we should or should not, or perhaps ought to or ought not be surprised by suffering. Some different sort of worldviews related to suffering, and that our encouragement was that we may be perplexed but should not be in despair over our sufferings. And he finished his lesson with an excellent point that really does sort of walk us right into the subject matter for today, which is that the point of our suffering is not, that our suffering is not purposeless, and that our suffering has meaning to it, and it's given to us by the Son of Man who suffered for us. So today we are going to be specifically discussing the suffering of Christ. And the chapter, if you have the book, and if you've been following along or reading along, and I did make a little rough outline of today's lesson. If you happen to pick one up, feel free to make notes, but it's sort of the major divisions of what we'll be discussing today with some scripture. That chapter is entitled Walking the Via Dolorosa, Christ in Suffering is how I'm referring to it. But I'm going to begin with some scripture. I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 26, and I've transcribe most of the scripture to my notes so I don't have to fumble and look things up. On occasion, I will stop and look things up. So anyway, I appreciate your patience there. So reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 38. Again, we're discussing Christ and suffering. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray." And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My heart is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Again, that's Matthew 26, 36 through 38. So we see here from this particular passage of Scripture that our Savior was marked by sorrow and deep distress. The inner spirit of Jesus was full of sorrow as he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was a moment of intense agony for him. He was nearing the climax of his great passion and the focal point of his vocation. Now, we heard the word vocation last week, and it's scattered about through here a little bit, so and we all have a little bit of an idea of what that term means, but I think there's maybe a particular angle to the word that I want us to find. Anybody want to offer just a suitable, or I guess what they would assume would be a suitable definition for vocation as it relates to who Jesus is and what his focal point of his life was? Vocation. I'll do that one for us. So, you know, we all hear about vocation, of course, as a career, right? But in this instance, I think, and this would relate to career, but a summons or strong inclination to a particular state or course of action, which we could, of course, describe as a calling. So a specific, strong calling. And so what we're finding out about Jesus is his specific and strong calling, or his vocation is, in fact, to be a suffering Savior. So he was a suffering Savior, and we know this. And his Father had given him a cup to drink, which we'll never have to touch our lips. And wherever God calls us to go, or whatever he calls us to do or to endure, it will certainly fall short of anything that Jesus endured as suffering on our behalf. His body bore the ravages of sin, all of the sins of all of his people, every evil, and it was all placed on him. And to carry this dreadful burden, all of our sin, was his vocation. So he carried this burden in order to redeem his people. But those who are redeemed are not necessarily delivered from suffering. And so that's really important that we remember that. So Sproul wants us to, as we begin to try to comprehend our suffering, he wants it to first be through the understanding of Jesus' suffering, and then we'll begin to define ours. So, indeed, we are called to participate in the suffering of Jesus, and we'll speak about that more. So, to quote Sproul, the scandalous news of the New Testament is that God became incarnate. The eternal divine word was made flesh, and his flesh was vulnerable to all physical torment. So let's go to another portion of scripture from Matthew 16 that's interesting to this scandal of who Jesus is and what his particular vocation or his calling was really about. Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So, Peter's probably feeling pretty good about himself. He got this great commendation from Jesus, right? I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. You're the rock. And it's probably like with his disciples, like, yeah, you know. But that didn't last very long. So, what happened right after that, we find as we continue through Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So on the one hand, he had this great commendation from Jesus, for recognizing that he was the Son of God, but now he's strongly, harshly rebuked. In fact, "Get behind me, Satan," is about as harsh as you can imagine. So just for a minute, why do you think Jesus addressed him in this manner, so harshly, in this rebuke? Right, thank you, yeah. So yes, it was a challenge to his vocation. Jesus knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what he was there for. He laid it out very clearly for them. And Peter is trying to, in all good intentions, right? He's wanting to say that this can never happen. This can never come to pass. We won't allow it. So Peter is actually, in as well-intentioned as he is offering up these sort of seductive thoughts to Jesus about avoiding his particular vocation that sound very similar to the way Satan had addressed Jesus in the wilderness during his temptation. So during this course of time where there was just this sharp shift from this commendation of Peter to this strong rebuke, Jesus was clearly communicating, very clearly in Scripture, that he must die and that he must suffer and that his trip to Jerusalem was in fact not optional. So, as Sproul puts it, Jesus had a mustness, M-U-S-T-N-E-S-S, about it that was rooted in his vocation that was he was not going to be deterred from. It was his duty to suffer and die. So clearly, Jesus was very aware of what was intended to happen to him and what was God's will to happen to him. He was aware that he was called to suffer. He knew this. In fact, long before this instance, it was foretold and told that this would be the occurrence and that this would be the purpose for the Savior. Even as early as Genesis 3:15. This will be your big word of the day. You can try to use it to impress your friends like I am you right now. Proto-evangelium, which is the first announcement of the gospel in which Jesus overcame Satan and while at the same time being bruised. And the scripture reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So again, he would defeat Satan, defeat sin and death, but he would be bruised. He would be damaged and killed, and he would suffer in the process. There are other instances, many instances, in fact, that call attention to the fact that Jesus' purpose, his vocation, was in fact to suffer and die. Anybody want to offer any thoughts of instances that they are aware of or in which this was foretold or told? So when I'm not teaching in here, I teach the middle school over in the house. And I'm not afraid to go get Ann Wilson Burgess or somebody to come in here because they provide lots of answers and feedback, and we get used to having good conversations. So the boys don't talk a whole lot, though, I will say. But hey, we have a boy ready to talk, Jeff. Thank you.
Okay. All through Isaiah, where it's prophesied that the Messiah would suffer.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're going to hit on a lot of that, particularly Isaiah 53. What else do we know or other instances that we are aware of? Thank you.
In the Psalms, David describes the crucifixion, and I think it's maybe 22, or I can't remember which one it is, but describes it very detailed.
Great, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's everywhere. And of course, Jesus is going to know who he is, right? And he's going to be certainly aware of everything that was foretold about him. And from even before time, he's going to have awareness of who he is. Yes. Absolutely, yes. Yes, great, thank you. So Kathy was basically pointing out that it was foreshadowed by Abraham and Isaac, placing Isaac on the altar. So absolutely, yeah. So it's everywhere. It's everywhere through the Bible. So again, there's within the Christian community, certainly the world outside of the Christian community, there are a lot of ways in which people try to tell us who Jesus is. But ultimately, he was called for being the suffering Savior. And it's loaded in every bit of Scripture. Absolutely. A couple of them that I'll point out to you that were interesting and that Sproul used as a reference. And this comes from Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was presented at the temple, Simeon prophesied, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So even told Mary that she would be deeply hurt by what would ultimately befall her son, and that he was destined for suffering, and this was at a time when he was 2 weeks old, being presented at the temple. So Jesus himself even demonstrated at a very early age a notion of who he was and what he was doing when he was missing and found to be teaching in the synagogue. And they found him again, and he basically told Mary and Joseph, what? That I must be about my father's business. So this sense of mustness and being about his father's business and knowing what his father's business was drove Jesus in every way. He knew he had a duty to perform. So how do you think, and this is a little bit of a challenging question, but I just want to get some of your thoughts. How do you think Jesus, knowing his vocation, his call to suffer and die, how do you think that would have affected the way he was ministering to people? What are your thoughts? He was compassionate for those who suffered. That's a really good point. Yeah. Very good. Compassionate for those who suffered. Any other thoughts? It was urgent. Yes. It was not a lot of time, right? It was urgent. What else? Yes.
I was just thinking that his treasure was different. That which he valued, that which he tried to lay hold of, was not something that he could be found in this world, something beyond it or outside of it.
Right, wow, yeah. Very good. So I'm going to shift just a second from Sproul, and I'm going to borrow from a different author. And I thought this was really interesting. Paul David Tripp, in his Journey to the Cross, which is a 40-day Lenten devotional, he wrote, "What was in Jesus' future was not a surprise to him. The shocking nature of his capture, trial and death, was not a personal defeat. It was not a failure of God's plan. It was not a triumph of the enemy. No, the death of Jesus on the bloody cross was a personal victory and a public indication of the complete success of God's plan. From before his first breath, the plan was that Jesus would enter the broken world, suffer its brokenness, live a completely perfect life in every way, and then die on that cross." And as Jeff referenced before Isaiah, he pulls straight from Isaiah 53, which was written some 700 years before Jesus' birth. Exactly what was his job description? To be despised and rejected. To have a life of sorrow and grief. To bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. To be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. To be pierced for our transgressions. To be crushed for our iniquities. To take our chastisement. To be wounded for our spiritual healing, to carry our iniquity, to be oppressed without defending himself, to be cut off, to have a grave with the wicked, to experience anguish of the soul, to pour out his soul to death, to be numbered with the transgressors. And so Tripp concludes, "This is what your Savior was appointed to do. This was his redemptive job description. This was the only way forgiveness could be granted. eternal life could be given, righteousness to be granted, acceptance with God to be guaranteed, and saving grace to be unleashed. So we'll go a little further into the story of Matthew 26 in the garden. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's verse 39. And then we're going to flip to Luke. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That's verse 44 in chapter 22. So this is an interesting part of the chapter for me, because I had just had this recent conversation that really shed a lot of light on this. I have a friend who's suffering from cancer. It's actually a fairly bad prognosis, and it's recurred, and we happen to have a mutual friend who I was talking to. He's actually a business colleague as well, and we were both expressing our heartfelt sorrow for him and what he's experiencing. And so this mutual friend said that he was trying to offer him Christian counseling, biblical counseling, and what he told him and what he told me was really shocking. He said, "I said to him, because this is what I believe, that God wills healing in all situations, and that God wants him to be healed if he knows the right way to ask for it and he has the faith to see it through." And I got very troubled by this, and of course, even more troubled for my friend who's listening to that counseling, because it's just not true, right? And nowhere does it become even more apparent that it's not true than this very story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And had I been a little bit more on my toes or preparing for this lesson already, I'd have probably just handed him this book, because he's way off base, and it's very sad. We talked for a lot longer, and it turns out there's things that he believes that are a little more troublesome than that, but we won't get into that. Maybe a lesson for another day. But in fact, Sproul even expressed a similar astonishment that some have the audacity to suggest that anyone who would couch a prayer where they're seeking relief from their sufferings or healing from their sufferings, if it be your will. There are those who would suggest that that's an indication of weakness, or that you aren't confident enough in God's desire to do this for you, right? And that's deeply troubling, and it's just not true. So I think when we see Jesus model this situation, I think there's so much that we can learn from this. And I'll put that question to you in a minute so you can have that rolling around in your mind. But we have to accept the fact that sometimes God says no. Doesn't always say no. Sometimes he says no. And aren't we thankful that he said no to Jesus? Aren't we thankful? After all, when we think about this, suppose what my friend said is true, that God wants to provide that relief in all circumstances. You know, if you pray right or pray well, we would be without our suffering servant. But when we think about this, this is where that lie gets exposed. If indeed he wants to provide that relief from suffering from anybody who prays properly or has enough faith to see it happen, well, what does that say about Jesus? Because certainly there's never been a more earnest prayer seeking God's relief from what he knows is his suffering, right? No one would ever say that Jesus would lack in the faith in his Father enough to possibly achieve this, right? No one would ever say that Jesus didn't pray properly, certainly. So that whole idea falls apart. But he put his request before his Father with sweat-like drops of blood. So he's in anguish, and his prayer was straightforward without ambiguity. Very clear what he was asking for, and this was there was no mystery. And he was crying out for relief. He was, every ounce of his humanity was shrinking away from the cup that he knew that he was to take. But God said no. So the way of the cross was God's plan. Suffering on the cross was God's will. It wasn't Satan's idea or man's contrivance. The cup was prepared, delivered, and administered by the Father. So even though Jesus earnestly sought relief from the cup, he qualified his prayer, "If it be your will," and God would not remove the cup of suffering. The other interesting part of this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus accepted it in the statement, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that's an important statement, and Sproul kind of gives us some good things to think about here. The "nevertheless" is actually the supreme prayer of faith. It's not a demand we put on God. It's not a presumption of a granted request. We don't assume that if we pray properly or have enough faith that we're going to achieve our healing, right? It's uttered in a spirit of subordination. We are not trying to make God do something. So we must let God be God, and no one tells God what to do, not even the Son. So this prayer of faith is also a prayer of trust. And we trust that a sovereign God knows what's best. And Christ embodied that kind of trust in Gethsemane. So once the Father said no, Jesus accepted it, and he prepared himself for the cross. And he was resolute, and that's what happens. So we're going to pause for a minute. I want to hear some of your thoughts. I gave you a little forewarning this time, so maybe you thought about it. But, what can we learn from our own suffering and how we confront it or deal with it from the way Christ dealt with it in the garden? Yes.
Well, first I have a comment about your friend. Reminds me a little bit of Job's friends.
I'm sorry, I didn't.
Job's friends in the Old Testament.
Oh, yes, thank you. Yeah, absolutely.
That have a misunderstanding and think they understand. But I've just been reading a book by Johnny Erickson Tada, where she actually, I don't know if y'all know who she is, but she dove in the water when she was 17 and broke her neck, and she's been in a wheelchair for the last 50-something, 60 years, and she's a Christian writer, and anyway, she actually says in the book that it took her a while to realize it, but that accident was actually God answering a prayer that she had made in a desperate situation to be closer to him. And she said it took her, years to realize that it did accomplish that purpose, because being stuck in a wheelchair and not being able to use her hands gave her a lot of time to get closer to God,
right?
And a motivation to as well. But like C.S. Lewis talks about, if God's all powerful and all good, then why does pain and suffering exist? Because in our little finite minds, we can't make that connect.
Right.
But obviously, God's ways are higher than our ways.
Right.
And we're not supposed to trust our own understanding. We're supposed to trust him.
That's fantastic. Yeah, absolutely. And Sproul doesn't necessarily talk about this in this particular chapter, but I don't want to intrude on the lessons that some others may teach in coming weeks, but suffering drives us into the arms of the Savior, and there's no doubt about it. And so there are a number of ways that God uses suffering in our lives that we'll learn a lot more about as the weeks go by. But yeah, you're exactly right. Yes, Jeff.
So I was just thinking that, how we can often dread something that's coming up. You think about a painful medical procedure or something that's looming out there, and you're just dreading having to go through the pain of that physically. And probably for a lot of Christians, we're thinking Jesus is thinking about the physical suffering that he's going to endure. I just wondered if you would comment on maybe he's not even considering the physical suffering. He's just thinking about the separation from the Father.
Yeah, absolutely.
Taking all of that burden of sin.
Right, absolutely. And, you know, and we, as we think about it, when he took on all that sin, and I mean, he descended into hell, right? I mean, he was absent without any connection to his Father, you know, and he received all judgment. He received all the everything that we deserved in that situation. So yeah, I would agree that his physical pain associated with the cross was far more brief and less severe to him than you know the anguish that he experienced from just being disconnected from his Father. Absolutely, it's a great point. Great point,
Paul.
Yes, Paul.
Also, you know, as far as being healing, you know, we will be in heaven and our bodies will be healed. So in a sense, we will be healed on that side, and for sure. And so the suffering will end, all that. So.
Yeah, and that's what I told my friend, by the way. I said, well, you know, he does heal us, but not necessarily in our time here on earth, you know. So, yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Paul. Let me check my time. Yeah, we're going to be okay. In the life and passion of Christ, we can see clearly that suffering is the way that he's chosen to bring redemption to a fallen world. So he was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and his life and ministry followed in every detail the mission of the suffering servant as it was laid out in Isaiah 53. So knowing that, Sproul turns his attention to an interesting account that's in the book of Acts. And it's in Acts chapter 8, and this involves Philip. This is after Jesus has departed. But now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." It's chapter 8, verses 26 through 35, if you're trying to follow along. "That goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this, Isaiah 53 reference. 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who could describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the scripture, told him the good news about Jesus." So this is important in a lot of ways that that we'll get into here. But it's important for us that our understanding of who Jesus is be tied to this same question. Who is this suffering servant? And as Sproul contends, the meaning of our own suffering is tied to the very same question. So Jesus even linked himself to this Isaiah 53, for here's an example, Luke 22, "For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So Jesus was the unique fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was the suffering servant that was described, right? He suffered for us. But there is an application in Christ's vocation as a suffering servant for us, and this is what's going to be very important. So we have a duty and a privilege as his people and as the church to participate in the suffering of Christ. Paul writes about this a bunch, so I'm not going to do a lot of it, but I'll do some of it here. Colossians 1:24, and this is a very interesting passage. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, that's a really interesting piece of scripture. I'm going to read it again. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And I'm going to ask a question in a second, but Paul declares that he is rejoicing in his suffering. Now, he's certainly not enjoying the pain or the anguish associated with it, but he is finding joy in the meaning of his suffering. So I do want to know, and I do want your thoughts, what could Paul have possibly meant by what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Because that's a big statement, right? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I didn't know either. Good news is Sproul's going to tell us. So we're all going to go there. And I'd give you more time to throw it out there, but we may run out. So, all right, so did Jesus only finish part of the redemptive work? No, it was complete. Scripture tells us, Hebrews 10:1, for since the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And then 10:10, Hebrews, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. So the merit of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is infinite. You can't make it more perfect. You can't make it more complete. So there's nothing we can add to the merit or the value of Jesus' atonement. But this piece of scripture still remains, something is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So what does that really mean? Interestingly enough, this particular passage had been cited within the Roman Catholic Church as part of their justification for their treasury of merits, in which the works of the people were added to the works of Jesus to achieve their salvation, right? Which is, of course, a big part of the Protestant Reformation, where the denial of the Roman Church policy, right? So Rome's interpretation of that passage, although incorrect, that passage still remains. So if Paul's sufferings do not add merit, what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, and what can we add? Which is a great question. So Sproul points out, and this will be ongoing in the other weeks, but that the answer is found in the broader teaching of the New Testament in regard to believers' call to participate in the humiliation of Jesus. Paul, through Scripture, repeatedly points out that we participate in Christ's humiliation. And that if we don't participate in Christ's humiliation, we will not participate in his exaltation. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us." And then I'm going to flip to couple passages here that I've added late. In Romans chapter 6, 5 through 11, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And we'll have another one in a second, but so we're baptized to signify that we're buried with Christ, and as a church, we're called as the body of Christ to imitate Christ, to be, as Sproul described it, the continuing incarnation of Christ on earth. So what does that mean? Jesus even linked himself to the church and the ongoing his body being the church. And when he confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus was gone. He had left, but his church remained. And this was, you know, Saul was actively persecuting the Christians. And so Jesus is identifying the persecution and the suffering of his people as persecuting himself. So they're participating in the suffering of Jesus. You know, I mean, Philip, who I referenced earlier, you can maybe fact check me on this. I mean, he we'll talk about another part, but, you know, he was martyred. I think he was crucified. It's not in the Bible, but that's what most believe happened to him. And that was not going to be uncommon. So Jesus regarded an attack on his body or the church as an attack on himself. So whereas the church is not perfect, Christ is. But the church belongs to Christ. The church is redeemed by Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is indwelt by Christ. So in light of this solidarity, the church participates in Christ's sufferings. So while our participation in Christ's sufferings does not add merit to Christ's sufferings, and our sufferings cannot atone for our sins or anyone else's, our endurance and our participating in Christ's sufferings on his behalf bears witness to the one whose suffering does provide atonement. So in that way, we are contributing to the work that Jesus did. So the word for witness in the New Testament is martus. Check my Latin. I don't have martus. The word martyr. So those who suffered and died for the cause of Christ were called martyrs because their sufferings bore witness to Christ. I'm going to go to Philippians 1, 12 through 21. Okay. I want you to know, brothers, and this is Paul writing from prison, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I might stop there for brevity, and I'm going to jump down to verse 29. And I think Matthew actually shared this one last week, but it bears repeating. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So to conclude, I'm going to quote the scroll. What is lacking in the affliction of Jesus is the ongoing suffering that God calls his people to endure. God calls his people of every generation to suffer. Again, this suffering is not to fulfill any deficiency of merit of Christ, but to fulfill our destinies as witnesses to the perfect suffering servant of God. We are followers of Christ. We follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane. We follow him into the Hall of Judgment. We follow him along the Via Dolorosa. We follow him unto death. But the gospel declares that we also follow him through the gates of heaven. But because we suffer with him, we also shall be raised with him. If we are humiliated with him, we shall also be exalted with him. And Sproul concludes the chapter stating that because of Christ, our suffering is not useless. It is part of the total plan of God, who has chosen to redeem the world through the pathway of suffering. Anybody have any thoughts? We have 1 minute. I was trying to make sure you didn't leave enough time for tough questions.
I mean, like you started with talking about the must-ness of Christ. I mean, there is a must-ness with us as well that is hard to take, but is from Jesus' own words himself. In Luke, he said to all, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So, you know, the suffering that we experience is not, you know, like you said, adding to anything, but just like, you know, faith and works, we know that there is a must-ness to the following Christ and being part of that calling, and that is as a gift of God, even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes.
Yeah, thank you, Ryan. That's right. Great. As many as you want, Ashley, you're fine.
That's not true.
I'll get it cleared with Mike.
Yeah. No, we are reading through the Bible with the kids. We're in Exodus now, but I love being reminded of the whole story, right? So seeing the suffering of the Israelites, seeing the suffering of these men of God that God uses, you know, later. But Joseph is just my favorite, and I get so emotional. I cry every time, which is not saying a lot. I cry all the time. When I read Genesis 50, and he's gone through all of this, and we were reading it this week, and we all kind of got emotional thinking about how much Joseph suffered, and then seeing his brothers again for the first time, seeing his father for the first time. But of course, y'all know this. Y'all know this passage, but he says, talking to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So I am always so encouraged to read that, that though the world means it for evil, you know, God means it for good. And we have that tangible example in Joseph. I hope that encourages y'all.
Definitely.
Excuse me.
Thank you. You're doing fantastic.
Kind of right along with these two comments. You know, I used to imagine, you know, that Christ's suffering really began with his ministry, you know, when he fought with the Pharisees. But it occurred to me recently, his suffering began with his first breath because he's holy, completely holy, and he has now entered into a fallen world where every interaction, every experience is fallen and tainted with sin. And so that really helped me, as then you understand we are now transformed by his spirit. We're still fighting off the flesh, that we're, you know, that's not all redeemed, right, until
right.
we're raised. And not only do we walk around with that in ourselves, we're in this fallen world, and it will affect us in a similar way, or should, you know, because his suffering began with his first breath.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you couple that with the fact that not only is he holy and living in this brokenness, but he's aware that he's ultimately going to suffer in that way because of what he's experiencing. He knows he's going to have such tremendous suffering associated with that. So yeah, that's a great thought. Well, I think that leaves us some time for some fellowship. I apologize, I didn't leave much time for discussion. You never really know how long you're going to, you know, take to run through your notes, but I appreciate everybody being here, and hope this has blessed you in some way, and I appreciate the opportunity.